I want you just to hear that the line from that song we just read, or the song we just sang together. We didn't sing it because it's not a part of the tract, but it's that last verse. And today we don't have we've been walking through like different reformers of the past, but I thought it was a good word. In the original song, it says, "Martyrs' blood stains each page. They have died for this faith. Hear them cry through the years. Heed these words and hold them dear." And I think it's just very fitting as we turn to this text, particularly today in the book of Numbers. You can turn there if you want to Numbers 16, what Ed just read for us. We're going to continue our series on Scripture alone. Now, today's a really bleak one, and you probably wonder, like, why did we go to the book of Numbers for Advent? But I think it's very fitting for many reasons. But I want to pray for us, and then we'll dive into it together. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we ask right now, Lord, as we turn to a hard text of Scripture, that we would believe, unlike those who have come before in unbelief and sin, and that were slain in the wilderness, may we come and be those, Lord Jesus, who cling tightly to you. Give us what we need here, we ask this morning. Give us soft hearts that turn quickly to you. For this we pray. For this we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So Numbers 16, I think we're going to be able to cover the whole chapter of Numbers 16, hopefully today. But we've been walking through Scripture alone, looking at various aspects from Genesis, hopefully to Revelation, all the way through, of God's Word and the way people have sometimes received God's Word. At times we've seen how God forms His people from His Word. But today's a very bleak one, and one of the reasons why I chose Numbers 16, at least for today, is I really wanted us to see that the height of rebellion that the human heart will get to when approached with God's Word. Now, I want to give you an example as we kind of dive in, because I don't think it's not a mystery on us that we live in a pretty anti-authoritarian society. Okay, if I said that, we could all think of examples of how people hate authority over them. Okay. Let me give you just one example of a young man. Let's just pretend a young man grows up in a church, soaking up the teaching of God's Word. However, as he enters his teenage years, he becomes envious, looks around, sees his friends and all that they have, and is fueled by jealousy. He begins to think, well, maybe there's something better for us out there. Frustration begins to rule within his heart. And now if he's beginning to throw off authority in his life, that will have various aspects. That will have church aspects. Maybe he'll be frustrated with the pastor because he just keeps preaching from this old Bible, this old dusty Bible. Maybe he's frustrated with the rules everywhere he looks. He hates his school teachers. He rebels against them. He rebels against parental authority. He rebels against the laws of the land. "Who's going to tell me what to do?" he quips. You've seen, we all know people that are like this. Maybe we ourselves have been like this. But I want us to see today that rebellion against God's Word out of jealousy, frustration, or grumbling always leads to death. It has one direction. It goes in one direction, and it's to death. But faith in His promises brings life and blessing. Now, I want us to, if you remember last week where we were at, we were in the book of Exodus. We were in Exodus 19, I believe, we were at. We looked at the covenant at Sinai. Now, I want us to trace this along just a little bit further to see the people of Israel in the wilderness. Now, the book of Numbers, it's actually very unfortunate that it has named this because Numbers is not really what it's about at all. The book's title really is in the Wilderness. And that's actually a better way to understand it because it's the wilderness journeys all throughout the book of Numbers. Now, we left Exodus in just a little bit of a background. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle. He was forced out of the tabernacle because of the glory of the Lord. Exodus 40 tells us, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then Leviticus will go on to answer us. We're going to skip a whole book in Leviticus. It will answer the question, how does sinful man dwell with a holy God? But Numbers recounts, and why I say all that, Numbers is how the people of God interact with God's word in the wilderness. Now, some people, maybe you're this way, some people are pretty forgetful. I'm one of those people. Sometimes I will be talking to people and literally forget what I'm saying to them as I'm talking to them. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you're like me. Some people are so forgetful. My grandma used to teach me this thing that if you really wanted to remember something, you would tie a string around your finger. Okay? Anybody done that? Anybody else? Anybody? Okay. Molly. Molly. Yeah. I only laugh because Molly talks about how forgetful she is all the time. But they tie a string around their finger. The string's there to remind them. Pick up milk, whatever. Call this friend. But Yahweh does something very similar, actually, in Numbers 15, at the very end of Numbers 15. He tells them to tie tassels or to put blue tassels of blue around them. And the tassels are a remembrance to them. Remember what God spoke to you. Here's this little finger. Tie the string on your finger. Every time you look at it, remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them. And not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. Do you hear that? Oh, man. Numbers 15:39 could be such a good representation of what the sinful heart wants to do. Remember all the commandments of the Lord. That's what it bucks against. And it follows their own heart and their own eyes, inclined after them. Now, we're going to see, I think, a very, very bleak picture of two groups of people, actually. One being led by a man named Korah. And jump down to chapter 16, verse 1. There'll be two groups of people opposed to Moses. And he says in Numbers 16, 1, "Now Korah and the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi." And I want us to consider Korah first. Now, I want us to see Korah's rebellion is a little different than the other guys. His rebellion is a rebellion in jealousy. It's Korah's rebellion. It's a rebellion in jealousy. Now, there's some context here that's really important. Korah was what's called a Levite. And a Levite was very simply somebody that God had set apart to literally protect the tabernacle. The Levites were a part of the priestly order, but they were different from the priests. The Levites serve, I would almost describe them kind of like bodyguards. They were meant to be the temple's bodyguards, and not for the purpose of keeping people out as much as for their sake, but actually to protect the people of Israel from Yahweh in that way. And in verse 2, they say, "And they rose up," so jump down to verse 2, "and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 of the chiefs of the congregations, chosen from among the assembly, well-known men." Think about how sad this is. Here's Moses, here's Aaron, leading the people in the wilderness. And then here's a group of people who get in league together and think, you know, that whole thing, what Yahweh's doing, we're not really in favor of it. And it's a desire for religious equity. A desire for religious equity. They don't like their station anymore. We don't want to be bodyguards only. We want to be the priests themselves. We want to be those who are able to offer sacrifices. So it's a desire for religious equity. And in verse 3, notice what they go up to say. They say in verse 3, "They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone too far. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the people, above the assembly of the Lord?'" So notice what they're doing. They're basically saying to Moses, "We don't like your authority anymore, Moses. We don't like what you've gone beyond your authority." Michael Morales, I think he helpfully points out that Korah may have felt robbed of priestly duties since Korah was Aaron's cousin. So picture, here's Korah, one of Aaron's cousins, and Korah's thinking, why is there a distinction amongst us? Aren't we all holy? Yahweh told us we're holy. What's it matter? If Aaron can do it and he's my cousin, can't I do the same thing? Now, if you've worked in churches for any length of time, you know that issues like what we're seeing here are really never the problem. So if it's an issue over the carpet, we don't like the color of the carpet. Well, we wanted blue, you chose red. Whatever. I will tell you, every time in my experience, the issue that we're talking about is never the issue, is it? The issue of what the thing is never really the problem. There's always something underneath of it. Now, if you've had this experience, maybe you've worked in churches, maybe you've been around other people, maybe even just in life, you can see this, that oftentimes what's happening is there's a jealousy. There's a I don't like the way the church is doing this. You go and talk to, do this. Here's a piece of homework for you to just test my theory. Go talk to any number of people who used to be a part of a church and see the reason they say they don't like being a part of that church anymore. I can promise you 9 times out of 10 is, well, the church did X, Y, and Z, and I didn't like that. Every single time it comes back to, they didn't get their way, and here we see it again. And secondly, here's the second thing they believe. So they say, you've gone too far, Moses, for all the congregation's holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourself? Now, notice what they're doing there. They're twisting what God said. He did call the people holy, but that doesn't mean just because they're holy, they can all offer sacrifices however they want. And I want you to notice, not only the Korah and his desire for religious equity, but I want you to notice Moses. Notice Moses' humility before the Lord. Now, make no mistake here. Moses isn't just, and there's a way that we can look at this and be like, oh, look, Moses, he's just like Pastor. No, Moses is like Jesus. When we see Moses here in this way, don't think, well, Moses, he's kind of like Pastor, and then we're all kind of like the people. No. Moses here is showing us the kindness of the Lord Jesus. And when Moses heard it, here's the complaint. He fell on his face, verse 4 tells us. And he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show you who he is and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Keep in mind, these people were meant to protect the tabernacle, keep people out from the tabernacle. And now they're saying, we don't give a rip about that anymore. We're going to come into the tabernacle however we want. They jealously want the priesthood. They despise the distinctions God has made amongst them. And I just want to make a point for us here as a church for a second before we move on from this. There's a way that we can approach ministry that is very focused on one another in this way. Now, we talk about one anothering a lot, which is good, but we ought to repudiate a type of jealousy that can form amongst us. Many of you are very gifted in many areas. Oftentimes, God blesses his church and has gifts all around. But as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, for just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And he goes on to say, for the body does not consist in one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would make it any less part of the body. It's essentially looking at another person and saying, well, because I can't do X, because I can't sing like they do, I shouldn't sing. Or because I can't preach like this person, I shouldn't even teach God's word to my family. When we do this, we diminish the gifting that God has given us. And we do it out of a heart of jealousy. And really, we're no different than Korah, are we? I have found this especially, this is one of the sins, I would argue, of mentor-to-mentee relationships. Mentees often have this problem. When you're a mentee and you're somebody who's looking up to a mentor, you will look at the mentor often and think, look how great they are at this. I wish I was like that. And that's nothing wrong with that. There's part of that that's a holy desire. But it gets all twisted, doesn't it? You begin to see them and you think, man, I want what they have. And what we say when we do that is, first off, we say, God, you're not giving me the gift like I want it. And second off, we miss the gifts God's given us in that way. So that's the first piece, rebellion and jealousy. Now notice what Moses does. He goes on and he humbly comes before the Lord, but he takes up their challenge. And he says, if you're going to openly do this, he says in 6 and 7, do this. Take censers, Korah, and all his company. Put fire in them, which are basically just like offering incense. And put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. The man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi. So notice, he's warning them again. God's given me a special status. Don't do this. This is a bad thing for you. Now, that's the first group. So Korah is the first group. Here's the second group, though. It's Dathan and Abiram, and they rebel in frustration. They rebel in frustration. Notice what they do. Go back, jump actually back to verse 1, what Dathan and Abiram do. They say, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and on the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, they took men. And now notice what they do. Now they do something a little different than Korah. Now Reuben, there's a very important piece there about them. They are sons of Reuben. And if you remember Reuben, Michael Morales again observes, I think helpfully, Reuben may have originally carried out the family's religious duties, as was the custom of firstborn sons in the ancient Near East. So Reuben would have been like the firstborn son of the tribes of Israel. But Reuben was also the one who got his firstborn status removed from him. So you can imagine the family jealousy that existed here. Here's sons of the firstborn. And what you see is unmet expectations of God's promises. Firstborn, they're of the line of the firstborn sons, and what you see is unmet expectations of God's promises. Notice what they say. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, again, men who were meant to protect the tabernacle. Hey, come protect the tabernacle. And notice what they say. We won't come up. We will not come up. We won't come up and do our duty. They should be protecting it. Moses says, come on, guys, we need help. Is it a small thing, they say in verse 13, that you have brought us up out of the land, flowing with milk and honey, to kill us in the wilderness? Keep in mind, they just came out of slavery. They were not flowing in a land of milk and honey. But what they see right now is we're in the wilderness. And they say in verse 13, that you must also make us a prince over us. So you can hear the same types of things. Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. They're essentially saying, we're really disappointed, Moses. You haven't given us any of the things you promised. Look around at you. We're in the wilderness. Moses has not delivered on anything. We haven't received these promises that you said. So it's your fault, Moses. We don't see any of the milk and honey out of the wilderness. So it's on you. We're not blind to see what's happening all around us. We see what's happening here, and you're not really God's representative for us. Oh, how many times you see church conflicts over unmet expectations. I don't see fill in the blank like I thought I would. So it's your fault. It's so sad. I talk to pastors sometimes, one particularly, that got removed from his church maybe a year and a half ago, 2 years ago. And you talk to him, and it's almost like reading through this. You can just read through number 16 and be like, so they started here, and then they were really discouraged. They're like, Pastor, you talked about how we hear the word preached every week, but nothing's different. We look around, everything's the same. And then they immediately go, and they refuse to even meet with Moses. They refuse to even meet with Aaron. Disappointed leaders. Disappointed at the leaders. Notice, though, what's not in their complaint, though. In verses 13 and 14, notice what they don't bring up at all. God. They don't bring up the fact that all these promises are based on him. He's the one who fulfills the promises. Their expectations completely depend upon man. You can see very clearly, when rebellion, so there's rebellion in jealousy, but then there's rebellion in frustration. And when this occurs, unmet expectations, I can promise you There is rebellion in frustration. And as we read this morning, who read it for us? Jeremiah read it for us from 1 Corinthians 10. Paul warns us of this same thing. He tells us, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, like we're seeing, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them. Notice this, what he says in verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, but they're written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, lest anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. We need to take heed of this, brothers and sisters. Our frustrations, our grumblings with one another are always a result of either jealousy, unmet expectations, and we need to take heed. We need to take heed because just like they were destroyed in the wilderness, we can go astray. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Dietrich Bonhoeffer used to say of pastors that if a pastor complains of his church members, he is the worst of them all. Because people entrusted by God to him, let him never complain of them. The same is true for the church. How often we complain about blood-bought brothers and sisters. May we repent of this quickly. And he goes on to say, now notice what Moses does. Unmet expectations of God's promises. Moses was angry, it says in verse 15. Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them. I have not harmed any of them." Basically saying, I haven't taken anything from them. I haven't harmed them. I've been patient with them, but they're still rejecting me. But who are they really rejecting? Are they really rejecting Moses? Or are they rejecting Aaron? Is that what's going on? No. They're rejecting Yahweh. Now notice what happens in verse 16. Moses tells them again, "Be present, you and all your company before the Lord. You and they and Aaron tomorrow. Let every one of you take censers and put incense on it." By the way, those are like those little things you see sometimes at like Catholic churches will have them where they burn incense and they like walk around with them. That's what those are. "And every one of you bring before the Lord his censers, 250 censers. You also and Aaron, each his censer. So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron." So you can see the showdown. Here's Yahweh versus all these rebels. You know, back in, I think it was 2011, I was a Notre Dame fan, very disillusioned Notre Dame fan. But I remember I was so excited. I've had some bad seasons. We had the Jimmy Clausen days, you know, the bad days, you know, for football folks. But this year, we were undefeated. Notre Dame versus Alabama. Here it comes. Everybody, so much hype. I remember I was so excited. Notre Dame's going to win it. And they walked into that game. And even as a Notre Dame fan, it was embarrassing. It was like you watched a kindergarten team go up against an NFL team. And that's what we have here, but greater. Way, way greater. Moses and Aaron standing on the promises of Yahweh. And then here's Korah with all his rebels, twisting Yahweh's promises. You can see the battle coming together. But it's not really much of a battle. And we'll see. "Then Korah assembled all the congregation all together against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting," verse 19, "and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation." You can hear Alabama getting off the bus, can't you? You can see the men that are about four times their size getting off the bus, getting out onto the field, and yet the enemies of God still are standing there saying, "We got a chance, let's go guys, here we go." Yahweh's going to respond with judgment upon these transgressors. Yahweh's glory, when it comes near, it's only good news to holy people. When Yahweh's glory comes near to sinners, we need to look out. Look out. This is what Yahweh says in verse 20. "Look out. I'm going to take them out. separate yourselves, he says in 21, from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And again, we see Moses. Yahweh warns and says, I'm coming out against them, look out. And yet there's one who rushes in. Yet there's one who rushes in, though he was spoken against so many times, and says, O God, the God of all spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all this congregation? These people hate Moses. They despise Moses. But here is Moses saying, have mercy on them, Lord. Have mercy on them. And the Lord hears his request in verse 23. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And so Moses goes out and he tells them, if you want to live, get away from these guys. These people that are grumbling and rumbling and frustrated, get away from them. And what's sad is so many, over 250, remain with him. Remain there. We see what Yahweh's going to do as he starts in verse 31. As soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them. And they perished in the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry. For they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed 250 men offering the incense. What a bleak moment for the people of Israel. What a bleak moment for the people of God. What a bleak moment for all those who are in the camp together. God will not overlook sin. He will not overlook sin, and sin deserves a punishment. Sin deserves death. Humanity is not holy in and of themselves. They are holy because they're connected to Yahweh. And these rebels serve as a good example for us of what all humanity is apart from Yahweh. But there's good news here. I know it seems really bleak, but I want us to see Moses and the better mediator before God. Moses and the better mediator before God. Now, before we go there, though, if you're sitting there and thinking, well, good, Daniel, don't worry, I'm in a really good place. I'm not among those rebels. Or good, maybe you're thinking, maybe I'm glad I don't have the same problem as these rebels. Oh, Christian. You don't understand this text. An unbeliever, I want to talk to you for a second. Because I know in a moment you're sitting there, you're hearing this text, and maybe you're thinking, well, Daniel, this God of the Bible, he's so harsh and he's so demanding. But I want to plead with you, unbeliever. This is what happens every time someone decides to reject the Lord Jesus. They are rejecting God's only answer for how we come to him. But there was still a sad fate for all those who sided with Korah. And I hope we can see in Korah and Dathan and Abiram some of our own rebellion, can't we? This is what happens to covenant breakers. Covenant breakers deserve covenant curses. Covenant breakers deserve destruction. But it's at this point, it's at the lowest point that we see beauty. It's at the lowest point that God's mediator points forward to the greater mediator. The mediator that will bear covenant curses to bring forth covenant blessings. We stand with the rebels and the enemies of God. You know, where do you see yourself in this story? The reality is that everyone really can see in Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, some of themselves. Yet, we see one who comes like Moses and says, get away from them. Get away from the people. Let me intercede for you. Instead of being consumed by the wrath of God, God's wrath consumes that mediator. Jesus himself bore God's wrath for sin in our place. See, we have a representative far greater than Moses. Because Moses gets away just like all the rest of the people. Our mediator joins. Our mediator steps in the place of rebels and sinners. Galatians 4 tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because Jesus himself stands in the place of rebel sinners, we can have freedom. Jesus shared our destiny by unrighteously suffering under the judgment of God. He took our place as perfect mediator. He took our judgment and death, transferred then his righteousness to us. So when we see Korah and Dathan and Abiram, we shouldn't look at them and think, oh, stupid, stupid Israelites. We need to look at them and think, man, that's me. We're them. But the difference, here's the difference between me and you and Christians, all those who have trusted in Jesus, is that Jesus takes the place of those rebels. He says, I will be consumed by the earth. For 3 days, I will die, but then I'll be raised. But notice how the people then respond. You'd think at this point they'd be like, all right, Lord, we got it. Nope. Still not. They're not done yet. Notice what happens in verse 41. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you've killed these people. So I want us to see finally rebellion in grumbling. Rebellion in grumbling. And it's the people's response to this sad reality. Now, before I go any further, I just want to acknowledge, we probably wonder at some level, why is grumbling such a serious problem? Why is grumbling such a serious sin? It's continually a problem throughout the Old Testament. The Westminster Confession, it says, or it's the Catechism, that is, the first question says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. One theologian, I think he says right, when God's people grumble, they miss out on their chief end of life. As long as they're grumbling, they're neither glorifying God nor enjoying him. In addition, grumbling believers give non-Christians little reason to want to join them. When we grumble against the order God has set in place, we are robbing God of the praise and glory that is his due, holding our hearts closed against him and distracting others from seeing his greatness. Grumbling is a serious problem for the people of God because grumbling is refusing to see the glory of God. Notice what these people can't do. Actually, what they can do is they can see God's glory, but when they see it, it's a really bad news for them. So I want you to see what they do. Their rebellion is blaming Moses and Aaron for their deaths. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie, maybe the movie, the Marvel series. But you want to talk about misreading the story. Think about that Marvel series for a second. The arch enemy of all the Avengers, Thanos, the worst character that's come along. Imagine a person, though, watching that movie and thinking, man, I love Thanos. He's my favorite character. He destroyed everybody. Think about how messed up it is to watch a movie and look at the bad guy and think, he's my favorite. I love that guy. That's what they're doing. That's what they're seeing here. That we're seeing a group of people in verse 41 and then all the way down to the end of chapter see the bad guy and think, you know, but he had a point. He had a story. There was a reason. There was a reason he came to that conclusion. It's crazy. I've interacted more in the last 3 weeks with people who are literally Nazis, looking and seeing Hitler. You know, he was not that bad of a guy. He had some reasons. How screwed up do we begin to need to be to look at the bad guys and think. They had a point. They had a point. And people here, notice what God will do then to the people. They will not be spared either. So just like Korah and Dathan and Abiram, if you didn't think, man, well, maybe I wasn't a part of them, trust me, this is where you would have been at then too. And listen to what Yahweh says in verse 45. Get away from the midst of the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Even still, even with grumbling, rumbling, frustrated, complaining people that hate him, notice what Moses says. And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from off the altar, lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation. Make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. Behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put incense and made atonement for the people. So second, I want us to see that Aaron atones for the sins of the people. Aaron atones for the sins of the people. Notice what he does in verse 46. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. Now atonement, very simply, is a covering of sin and an appeasing of wrath. And Aaron's censer, Aaron, keep in mind, was God's representative. He told Aaron, you're the one who can be a priest before me. I will accept your sacrifices. And finally, I want us to see Aaron and the chosen priest of God. Aaron and the chosen priest of God. Here's a group of people that hate Aaron. Here's a group of people that don't like Moses. And here is Moses and Aaron covering their sin and mediating for them. I love verse 48 because verse 48 at its core is really the heart of the gospel. He stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. So there's Aaron, even at risk probably of his own life, goes out among the people, offering incense, offering atonement. And Aaron stands between the dead and the living. Aaron stands between the eternal judge and souls under condemnation. And oh, how we hear the screaming picture of the Lord Jesus, don't we? It is only Aaron's atonement that appeases God's wrath from consuming the whole camp. It is only God's authorized priest that anyone is able to make sacrifices before the Lord. And the question is, what hope does rebels have? What hope do rebels and sinners and the whole congregation have? Grumbling rebels, rumbling frustrations, bitter jealousy. They have one hope. You and I have one hope with all of our frustrations, with all of our bitter resentments, with all of our bitter jealousies. We have one hope. And it's not that God will just brush it under the rug someday. It's that God will atone for it. It's that God will cover it. It's that God will redeem it. Hebrews 9 tells us, and this is where we'll end. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. And he talks about the tabernacle and the temple and how all these symbols come together. 9 and 10 tells us, according to the arrangements, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls, goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of heifer sanctify for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, I hope we see in this story of the book of Numbers ourselves. We're meant to. We're meant to read this story of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and we're meant to see the way they reject God's word and they live under their own authority. We're meant to see not some other person, but we're meant to see ourselves. And we're meant to see, I would argue, the Lord Jesus, who comes, as verse 48 tells us, and stands between the dead and the living. It's only through that mediator that you will also not die. Rebellion against God's word out of jealousy, frustration, or grumbling always leads to death. But faith in his promises brings life and blessing. Christian, I want to plead with you. You know, Jude, there's a text in Jude 11 that I want to warn us as we kind of wrap up here. Jude 11 references Korah. And he references Korah in a way that I want to read it for us as we wrap up. He says, "Woe to them." He's referring to false teachers. He says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, abandoning themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Now he's talking about the false teachers. He says, "These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the utter gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." You will recognize them by people who teach you to reject God's word, to live under your own authority, to live as you want to. Notice some of even the examples he gives here. Shepherds feeding only themselves. Waterless clouds. So they're cloudy, but they don't ever produce anything. Swept along by winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn. I want to warn us, congregation. I want to warn us, brothers and sisters. This is a real warning. This is a real fear, especially in our own generation. Look out for false teachers. Look out for those who teach you. I'll end with this, I guess. Simeon and I, we like to read Pilgrim's Progress. And in Pilgrim's Progress, in the real version, it's a lot more longer of a story, but I love the kids' version because it tells you very clearly. Pilgrim asks at one point, I think it's Pilgrim, or a Christian, he asks at one point, they warn him of false teachers. And they say, "Well, how do I know the difference of false teachers and not false teachers?" And I love the interpreter, he tells him, "One way, it's always the same way. The person trying to get you off the path, the person trying to get you off the path of trusting Jesus alone, the person trying to get you to take any other path, to take any other direction, whether it's civil unrest or civil uprising, whether it's any kind of other direction, there's one way you know the difference. The ones who lead you away from the path, which is straight. That's how you know. Rebellion against God's word out of jealousy, frustration, or grumbling always leads to death, Christian. But faith in his promises brings life and blessing. I want us to just ask a couple questions as we wrap up. And I want us to just reflect upon them, and then we'll wrap up. So just take a second and reflect upon what the Lord has maybe revealed to you today.